one of the more enjoyable things of my summer this year was the opportunity to stay for a few days in Switzerland as the guest of good friends of mine. They have a lovely 6-bed chalet up in the Alps above Gstaad, with the kind of views which, if you see them in a postcard or on a calendar, you think can't possibly be real. And then you get there and you find that they are. These friends of mine are Roman Catholics, and in the course of time there we duly attended Roman Catholic Mass at the local church on a Sunday morning. The building, I'm pleased to say, was pleasantly whitewashed and plain. The service was about 1 hour long, led by a delightful elderly priest, and the sermon lasted 5 minutes. I commented on this later on. My host then asked me how long a sermon lasts in St. John's. When I said, well, anything up to 30 minutes, he was visibly astonished, even, I think, slightly shocked that anybody should think it appropriate to waste other people's time for such a long time. And his wife, I think, was hardly less surprised when he relayed the information to her, she being the dominant Catholic influence in the family. How could anyone come up with anything which is worth listening to for such a length of time? Well, we were, as I say, in Switzerland, within driving distance of Geneva, and Geneva was a highly significant city at the time of the 16th century Reformation, forever to be associated with the name of one of the greatest reformers, John Calvin. And putting it very simply, and this is very simply, one of the great changes that came about through the Reformation was the exchange of places of the pulpit and the altar. Until that time, the focus of the church, both architecturally in the way building was designed and in its public gatherings, its worship, the focus of the church at that time was on the altar. It was at the altar that the priest would celebrate the mass in which the body and blood of Christ, well, the bread and wine would be offered afresh to God on the altar. And his sacrificial body and blood would then become, in truth, the body and blood of Christ to us, as it were, who were there, and would be the way in which God was seen to nourish and feed his people. But in the churches of the Reformation, the altar went out and the pulpit came in because of the rediscovery of this sola, the rediscovery of Scripture, of the Bible, and the centrality of the Word to the existence and the ongoing life and health and the final destination of the Church of God. That is why there is no altar in our church building, and rightly understood there is no Anglican church with an altar in it. We have a nice flower table up at the far end, nicely decorated with a pretty cloth in front of it. If you lift up the pretty cloth, you'll see that it is not solid as an altar would be. It is a table, a movable table with legs. We gladly celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. When we do so, we use another table here at the front where everybody can see what's going on. But it is the Bible that has the central place in our gatherings. At the Reformation, and consequences of the Reformation, the altar went out and the pulpit came in. So we have Bibles in our chairs. We encourage people to bring their own. We open the Bible. We read it. We listen to it. Because we know that we cannot live without this spiritual food of the living and abiding Word of God. Now this was the key thing, really, the key sola of the five that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, the supremacy of Scripture, because everything else flows from what we find in the Scripture. There was nothing new in this, in fact. Or certainly shouldn't have been, and we find it actually here in Acts chapter 20, where Paul the Apostle is addressing the Ephesian elders. He's taking a fond farewell of them, and it's one of the most moving speeches in all of Scripture, as well as one of the most instructive. So three introductory things to note from what he has to say here to these elders, and they all have to do with the Word. And the first thing is that the Word of God creates the church. Paul looks back, first of all, to the early days, his first contact with these folk. He reminds them in verse 20, 21, how he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching them in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, which is everybody, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the message, the importance of the message, one of repentance and faith, the gospel word, a message for the whole of humanity. And you see how the message came, declaring, teaching, testifying. It was by his word, that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, and it's by his word that he summons his church into existence. As Paul writes elsewhere, Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the preaching of Christ. So the first thing is that the word creates the church. Secondly, it is the word of God that grows the church, because a beginning is only a beginning. And as with natural life, so with spiritual life, we need solid food if we're to grow and to be strong and to be useful. It's true at the physical level. Here is a breakfast with four things that I like. There we are. Egg, bacon, sausage and tomato. Sarah and I sometimes enjoy a cooked breakfast on a day off. Don't seem to have one unless someone else cooks one for us. Especially if they cook it in a chosen eatery somewhere. It's a rather nice way to begin the day. And the Bible does for us spiritually what physical food does for us physically. And that's what Paul says in verse 32 in very significant words, where he says to them, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul can't be with them anymore. It doesn't matter. The word will do the work. It is the word, secondly, that grows the church. And thirdly, it means that the word of God must govern the church. The word of God must govern the church. It is to the word of God that he commends these elders. The people of God are a flock. They're referred to that way in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. This flock is precious. God has paid a great price for it to make it his own. The price is the blood of his own son. And this flock, as well as precious, is very vulnerable. There are threats from outside. In verse 29, fierce wolves will attack the flock from outside, viciously. And there are threats from inside, which are every bit as real. In verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So the focus shifts in such contexts, subtly but disastrously, from the church's Lord and the purity of his word to human beings and the misleading ideas of men. So the word of God from beginning to end is to occupy center stage, does occupy center stage in God's purpose. It creates his church, it will grow his church, and it must govern his church. And we then ask, but how is it to do that? Well, I don't know if you're a fan of Just a Minute. I confess to being a fan of that familiar, long-running BBC panel game. If you don't know it, what happens is that the four members of the panel take it in turns to speak on a given subject for 1 minute without repetition, hesitation, or deviation from the topic under the strict control of Nicholas Parsons. It's a brilliant formula, and no surprise at all that it is still going strong after 50 years. Prince Charles, no less, sent them a telegram of congratulations on their 50th birthday. No repetition, no hesitation, and no deviation, and it's all good, clean fun. In fact, I don't think I often laugh quite as much as when Paul Merton is in full flow. No hesitation, no repetition, no deviation. How is the word of God to govern the church? Well, with a parallel, a rather different trio. There is to be no addition, no subtraction, and no confusion. No addition, no subtraction, and no confusion. And each of these is highly significant. And each of them is severely and fiercely challenged in our own day. So we need to look at each in turn. First thing then, the word of God is to govern the church with no addition to it. And we might ask, well, how do people add to the Bible, to the word of God? Well, there are a number of ways, in fact, in which this happens. Here are two of the principal ones. The first is the Roman Catholic way. The Roman Catholic understanding is that the church wrote the Bible, and therefore the church, as in the form of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, is needed to tell us what it means, to give us the authoritative interpretation. It overlooks the point that the word created the church, but the Roman Catholic understanding is the church got there first and wrote the word, which turns it upside down. And in this understanding, the word of God doesn't come direct to you and me from the page of the Bible. It sort of goes on a detour. It takes a roundabout route, through the teaching structures of the church, from God who inspired it, through the teaching structures of the church, to you and me. And what are those teaching structures of the church? Well, essentially they are the Pope and the bishops and the councils of the church. And if we ask why the Word of God has to come to us via that roundabout route, the answer given is because Scripture is not clearly intelligible to ordinary people. We need experts to interpret it to us. We know that back in the 16th century, the Bible was still written and read only in Latin, and there was fierce resistance to its being made available for ordinary people in their everyday language. Most people didn't speak Latin, and actually a great number of the English priests didn't speak Latin either. They would read it, but they wouldn't understand it. And that was thought to be a good thing. It's far too dangerous to let the Word of God loose in the language of the people who speak it. And to translate it and make it available in that way was a great threat to the power of the priests. Now, today, that particular battle is almost entirely overcome. Very few Roman Catholic churches these days hold services in Latin. And yet the official teaching of the Roman Church is still that church tradition is equal in authority to that of the Bible. So I quote for the Roman Catholic Catechism, 1995. The Church does not derive her certainty about revealed truth from the Holy Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Well, it couldn't be put much plainer than that, could it? And the result is that the Roman Catholic believer is required to believe as articles of faith things that we do not find in the Bible, but are there in the Church tradition. Two examples among many are the idea that we may indeed should pray to Mary, Jesus' mother. You'll never find that in your Bible. Nor, thankfully, will you find that horrible doctrine of purgatory, of there being a place and a process after death by which true believers in Jesus still have to be further purified from their sins before they can be received into heaven. These ideas are not optional if you are a Roman Catholic Christian. Of course, many Roman Catholic people are lovely Christian people. But if you are to be a Roman Catholic, you are still required to believe these things and to accept them, as the Catechism says, with equal devotion and reverence. Now, think of it like this. Going back to my breakfast, I find that it's grown a bit. It looks more like this. I thought I ordered egg, bacon, sausage and tomato. And there I am in the Café Rouge or whatever, and I say to the waiter, what's all this? I didn't ask for sausages and mushrooms and black pudding and baked beans. No, I hate black pudding. Why have you sent it? And I get the reply, well, the head chef knows better than you do what you really need. So that is one way of adding to the Word of God. It has to do a kind of detour. It can't come from the page of the Bible to me. It has to do a detour through this filter of the Roman hierarchy, and only then to me. The second main way in which people add to the Bible is very different, and probably much more relevant, I think, in our sort of context. It's to say that the Word of God comes direct to me here today, other than through the written word and the pages of the Bible. And again, there is nothing new in this. There really is nothing new under the sun. The 16th century Reformation took place in very turbulent times when all sorts of weird and wonderful things were said and done in the name of Christ. It was a time of tremendous turbulence, and enthusiastic new believers, freed as they found from the shackles of the Roman Church, left the Bible behind. And they were caught up instead in ecstatic visions and revelations from the Holy Spirit, which led sometimes, as if you know the history of those days, sometimes with disastrous, bloodthirsty consequences. Enthusiastic new believers would do this. In fact, they were sometimes referred to then and later on as the enthusiasts. Well, without going down to a loopy route of that kind, which not many of us are likely to do, are we really to say that God only speaks to us through the Bible? That's much nearer the mark for us. Surely he speaks in other ways as well. That is often the question. That's the question that's often asked today, and in fact has been asked a great deal more since the charismatic movement first sort of burst upon the national church, the Western church, some 50 years ago. If we want to, as people say, hear from God, is it only to the Bible that we must turn. Doesn't he speak to us in other ways as well? Well, what are we to say to that? Well, this is a much debated topic, and at this point I tread carefully, but let me have a shot. Straightforward Christian people, straightforward Bible-believing evangelical Christians who believe absolutely in the finality of the Word of God, have generally been very happy down the years to use that kind of language of God speaking to me in this way and that, but without attaching huge significance to it. What people have meant when they say God is speaking to me or has been speaking to me about this or spoke to me about this yesterday, what they mean by that is the important thing. See, a Christian's relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ is a living thing. We'll know that. You'll know that if you're a Christian today. It's 24/7. It's not just for a short time on a Sunday morning. It's lived in the knowledge that the good God is sovereign over all the circumstances of life, day in, day out. And somebody might say, when somebody says that he or she feels that God has been speaking to them recently about their pride or about their gluttony or some other aspect of their character, they might say perhaps more positively that God really spoke to me through the encouragement yesterday of a Christian friend. And people have been very happy to use that kind of language in that loose way because they've had no fear of being misunderstood. They have not meant that a word of God came direct to them from heaven to be believed and to be obeyed. No, those words are found in the Bible and in the Bible alone. That is where God has spoken. Nothing else is the word of God. For the Bible-believing Christian, the reality is that those words are not dead words, but living words. And the Bible is a living book. God speaks today through what he has already spoken. And that is the principle that we have to grasp. God speaks today through what he has spoken. And we make a major mistake if we think that the Bible is good and useful but old and that we therefore need something extra today to supplement it, something new, something that comes direct from the Holy Spirit, as people appear to mean when they say that God has told them to do this or do that or the other. When everyone says that somebody to me, God has told them, I say, well, how do you know? Is it there in the Bible? You may feel that God wants you to do that, but please take responsibility for it yourself. If you want to change job or church or whatever, or marry somebody, please don't say that God has told you to. By all means, say that you've read your Bible, you've consulted others, you've prayed, and you feel this is the right decision in the circumstances. That is great. But people are too quick sometimes to say more, and we are unwise, and it is unhelpful to use that kind of language. Take this extract from the website of a church which no one here I think would ever have been to or even have heard of. It's a long way away. Here is what it says. Our church meets on Sundays at 10:30 for an hour and a half. Before the meeting starts, we serve refreshments. Our meetings usually start with a time of singing led by the band. Church members often contribute to our worship by praying, reading out passages from the Bible, or sharing things that God has been teaching them. Someone will then bring a talk from the Bible. We believe this is an important means by which God speaks to us and equips us to live for him. During the talk, we offer groups for preschool and primary age children that include fun activities and age-appropriate teaching. That's the explanation of what you'll find if you go along on a Sunday to their church. But there's one sentence there that rather stands out to me. Someone will then bring a talk from the Bible. We believe this is an important means by which God speaks to us. And that kind of sentiment you will find in many, many lively churches across the land. The Bible is an important means by which God speaks to us. Well, this isn't, I know the church a little bit. It's in many ways a great little church, local church. Puts us to shame in all sorts of ways, I think. With godly leadership, and it's very strong on Christian community, with generous giving and a great heart for the lost, and a very obvious devotion to the Lord Jesus, it's all great. But if I were a member of that church, and this was on the church's website, I have to say I would struggle with that. Because the Bible is not an important means by which God speaks to us. It is the means by which God speaks to us. And when the reformers introduced their solas, it is the alone which is the key word. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Everyone in those days believed in Scripture and in Christ and in faith and so on. It is the aloneness of these things which marked them out in those days and should do today. Going back to Acts 20, verse 32, Paul says, I commend you to God and to this word, the word of his grace. And as soon as we say, begin to say it is a way and listen out for others, we inevitably listen less carefully and with less concentration to the Bible itself. And what happens then is that the door becomes open for strange new things to emerge. Now, it's fine when you've got good leadership in a local church, and strange new things will be batted out as soon as they come in. The current leadership may indeed be godly and humble, but what if less godly leadership should emerge in due time, with new words that God has supposedly given, but actually lead people astray? See, that is the danger. Some of us may be old enough to remember the American pastor, Jim Jones, who ended up leading 918 church members to commit mass suicide in 1978. And if you remember that, you may also remember that that is exactly how his church, that began very well, ended up in tragedy. The Bible shifted, and Pastor Jones's word began to reign supreme until nearly 1,000 people, including 300 children, were forced to drink poison. So the word must govern the church without addition. I've spent a bit of time on that because it's very, very important to be clear about it. Without addition from any quarter. Two other things, though. If there's to be no addition, also there must be no subtraction. No subtraction from the word of God. This is an equal and opposite mistake, which is all too often made. It's the mistake of what we call theological liberalism, of liberal theology, which is today the dominant theology in our own denomination, the Church of England. But not only in ours by any means. Now, Ian said, as we generally do, the reader does, having read a passage of the Bible, this is the word of the Lord. And I encourage readers to say so unapologetically and not in a subdued whisper, because we mean it. But if other voices in other places were honest, they might say, having read from the Bible at that point, something rather different. They'd finish and say, well, much of this is the word of the Lord, but we can certainly discount that bit from the Old Testament. And we're not at all sure about chapter 3. And we certainly don't go with what Paul says about sex and marriage. That would be more honest than to say this is the word of the Lord. Nobody would be likely to use that wording. But that is often the sentiment, and in practice, the controversial bits are simply put to one side and just wouldn't be read in a church service. Using the cooked breakfast analogy again, we could illustrate it like this. Along comes the waiter with my order, and I ordered egg, bacon, sausage, and tomato, and what have I got? Oh, well, the tomato by Miss... Well, perhaps I ordered mushrooms this time. But I have lost the bacon and the sausage. And I say to the waiter, what happened to them? And he said, well, we don't believe in those anymore. Don't believe in... Life has moved on. Bacon and sausage have no place in a modern breakfast. So you see, the essence of that approach is that I am the one who decides what I will and won't believe. The Bible is useful, but it doesn't have authority. I accept it to the extent that it fits with my preconceived views. What is compatible with contemporary understandings of science and psychology and other aspects of learning and so on. I'll accept that, but what doesn't fit, I won't accept. Murray Edwards College in Cambridge University has hit the headlines just recently. It's that rare thing in all female college, but now with this difference, that anyone who presents themselves as female will be an acceptable applicant for a place to study. The reason given is that society is changing and the college must therefore change with the times. And liberal theology says something very similar. Society is changing and Christians must catch up and move with the times and abandon those things that don't fit for the modern world. But we will never be heard to say that the Bible is just a book of its time. We will never say that we today are wiser than the Bible writers. Some theologians even suggest that if the Bible writers were writing today, they would no longer claim any uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They'd know better than that. They'd no longer speak of the wrath of God, because that's an old-fashioned thing we don't believe anymore. They certainly wouldn't talk about the ultimate reality of heaven and hell. these things and others too may grate on modern ears, but God still speaks through what he has spoken, through what he spoke back then, and he does not change his mind. And we must have God's word govern the church without addition, without subtraction, and third and lastly, without confusion. I wanted to say without obfuscation. It's a wonderful word. I love it. In fact, a friend was telling me that he works with computers, that to obfuscate something is a word they use quite often. It's deliberately to make something less clear so that somebody can't hack into your website and copy it. It's a great word, obfuscation. If you like long words, enjoy it. If not, confusion will do well. The issue here is the clarity of Scripture and what God has said. Or if you like theological jargon, the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. And the third way of demoting Scripture from its place in the life of the church is to say that its meaning isn't clear. Back to the 16th century, Martin Luther said, "Scripture is so certain, so accessible, and so clear that it interprets itself and judges everything else." And one of his great opponents, the Dutch scholar Erasmus, scorned that view of the Bible's clarity and insisted that there are as many interpretations of the Bible as there are interpreters, that all the word can do is to deliver us into a kind of mystic silence. And coming back to our breakfast analogy for the third time, what has happened to the word? It has become unclear. Are those slices of bacon in the top right, or are they actually worms? Are those tomatoes in the bottom right, or are they red hot coals? Well, you may think one thing, I think another. And it is commonly assumed today that no text can be really clear, whether it's the Bible or other. It can't have any meaning of itself. The meaning of a text depends on the point of view of the reader. What matters is not what it appears to say and mean, but where you, the reader, are coming from. What it means to you, and what it means to you may be quite different to what it means to me. It may even be contradictory, but that doesn't matter. It may even be a good thing. And neither you nor I should say that our understanding is the right one. It isn't clear, and no one can ever really know. And that is deeply embedded in modern thinking. But we don't apply it very consistently, do we? Suppose you drive the wrong way down a one-way street, and a policeman stops you and hauls you over and says, "Oi, didn't you see the sign? It says no entry." And you say, "Well, I did see it, but that's just your interpretation. I interpreted it differently." I don't recommend it, really. Not if you want to get off a fine. But it is how people read the Bible today. You read it one way, I read it another way. And we're told there's no need to mind about that or to fall out over it. The key thing is we stick together and live together with our different understandings. And so the Bible ceases to govern the church and becomes instead just a tool for people's individual agendas. And when saying we believe in the Bible's clarity, we don't mean that everything in it is equally clear or that we don't have to work hard at understanding it. That would be very dull, wouldn't it, if we all thought exactly the same about everything. People sometimes say in a marriage, we never disagree about anything. Oh, that must be a very boring marriage. Very boring church if everybody thought exactly the same about every detail of church life. No, what we mean is something like this. Here's a road atlas. If I want to drive from Tunbridge Wells to Glasgow, I open the atlas, and the route is fairly plain. The motorways are there in blue, bright blue. The lesser roads are there too. They don't stand out quite so much. Smaller ones may not even feature at all. The Bible's like a road atlas. The wisdom of God, the minor details may be up for debate. The motorways are crystal clear. And the main truths are plain and non-negotiable. And Bible-believing Christians are on one mind about all of them. The uniqueness of Christ, the Son of God made man for us. The reality, the consequences of human sin. The centrality of the cross and of Christ's atoning death. The need for repentance and faith and new birth through the Holy Spirit. And these and other core truths are absolutely plain. As we must say is the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. That too is absolutely plain. And skeptical commentators like Matthew Paris, the atheist, can see that plainly and say so. They then go on to say, of course, the Bible's rubbish. But it's absolutely plain what it teaches. But people within the church try to wriggle out of it and say the Bible doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. It's not as clear as we've always thought. Well, as someone said it on a different issue, if you don't like what the Bible says, try reading it upside down. And that way you can make it say anything you like. So we come back. Sorry, I've gone on too long. We come back to Acts 20, verse 32, just where we began. Let's come back here to finish. But Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now, do you see what kind of word it is? It is the word of God's grace. I wish these angry parents at John's school would understand this. It is not a harsh word. It's not a cruel or bigoted or blinkered or vengeful word. It's the word of God's grace, the word of a gracious God who loves people who do not love him and who by his word calls them into knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to a lifetime of service for him. This is the word we need. It's the word our children need. It's the word our schools need to hear. It's the word our country needs so badly, and yet seems increasingly determined to toss into the bin. Well, let us hear, whatever anybody else may sound around about, stand by it, love it, live by it, and teach it until the Lord of the Word comes again.